All right, we are in Joel chapter 3. And as was the case last week, we will be looking at quite a few passages in other places as well. We are dealing with the judgment of the nations here. And so two things are typically done when we look at this. One is, where is this going to take place? And the other one is, when is it going to take place? And then, of course, who is involved? So we'll try to get those questions answered. Let's start with the where, and this one actually, I think that because we naturally want to know in our day-to-day lives and so on, or reading news, what happened and where did it happen and who was involved? Those are the three questions. And later on, maybe a little bit of how, yeah, some of these, but we deal with the W's. And some of those are not going to be known. We don't need to know those things. Where are we? In our passage, in verse 2, it says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. If you go through your Old Testament, other than this passage here, and look in your New Testament and so on, there is no valley of Jehoshaphat. You look at a Bible atlas, there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I know that we did a study on the life of Jehoshaphat here not too terribly long ago. And there was a place where God gave them a great victory, and it was called thereafter the Valley of Baraka. And some have said, well, that's got to be it. I think that we're looking at the wrong thing. Jehoshaphat's name means Jehovah judges. And I think that's simply the situation. It is a valley where God will be judging. It doesn't necessarily have to have that name in advance. It may be, if this is a formal name, it may be that name thereafter. Just like the Valley of Baraka was not called that until after God gave a great victory in that particular place. And so to pinpoint a location where this is, no idea. It's a valley. And that's all we know. But it's the place where God judges. So let's look at a chronology here. We have, when will God judge the nations? Well, we know that you read through your Old Testament prophets, we know that God has periodically judged nations. That he has, he used Nebuchadnezzar, for example. You read through Jeremiah, and there's a long list. Most of the prophets, well, I should say most, a great many of the prophets, and the major prophets especially, will have a section that deals with the judgment of the nations. And they go, they have them lined up, and they'll have either a part of a chapter, or sometimes several chapters, dealing with the judgment of nations. In Jeremiah, there's and in Ezekiel, there's a long section dealing with the judgment of Egypt. In Jeremiah, there's two or three chapters dealing with the judgment of Moab. And so, you have the judgment of some nations and so on. The nations that are listed, with maybe one exception, are nations that had interactions with Israel. The possible exception, we've talked about this on Wednesday night, was Elam. And even then, there may be things going on that we don't necessarily know about. But we have the judgment of the nations. In this particular case, this is not something that is past history. This is something that is future. He says in verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. We have other places in the scripture where it deals with the things that will happen in regard to this. We have New Testament prophecies. I was just reading this morning in my own Bible reading in Romans chapter 11, where it talks about Israel's national restoration to the Lord. Israel will be saved. They will put their trust in the Lord. We deal with this in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31 that we looked at last time. And so in our outline it says the days of Israel's spiritual restoration as well as the days of their physical deliverance. In Zechariah, and you can draw this conclusion also from Revelation, although the specific is there in Zechariah, that by the time we get to the end of the tribulation, two-thirds of Israel has perished. Now, looking at the world population, you're going to be dealing with the same thing. Two-thirds to three-quarters of the world's population will be wiped out during the course of the tribulation. But Israel must be spared. There must be a preservation of the nation of Israel so that God can fulfill the promises that he made in the Old Testament. Not just dealing with the promise that he made to Abraham, but also prophecies that are there in particularly the book of Ezekiel. When we have the book of Ezekiel, from chapter 40 through the end of the book, chapter 48, we have descriptions of things that will be going on during the millennium. And you have Israel in the land. They will be in tribal territories, which are different. They are different than the ones that were given under Joshua. Very different. If you can go online and look up a map of this, and the layout is considerably different. You have to have enough of each tribe to be able to repopulate their tribal allotments. And so assume we've got to deal with thousands, if not tens of thousands of people surviving from each tribe as they go back into the land. The idea of peace and safety, that they will be there and they will no more be attacked and maligned and persecuted and so on, overtaken, and they will live in peace and safety, and it's a permanent status that the prophets allude to. Deals with the fact that we are still dealing with future, because they have never lived that way in their past history. And the most we have is, again, during the reign of Solomon. Solomon's name means peace, and they had no wars within the borders of Israel during the time of Solomon. They did during the time of David. They did in the time of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's successor. And so we only have that little window of time, about a little over 40 years, where Israel had peace and safety. Again, you look at Israel's history. When did they actually accomplish their purpose? Well, probably during the first two-thirds to three-quarters of Solomon's reign, and maybe toward the end of David's reign as well. And that's it. So the fulfillment of this lies in the future. Piecing together things that we know from the scripture, Paul talks about Israel's salvation, national salvation, there in Romans 11. It's talked about in Jeremiah chapter 31. We are dealing with, as we piece things together, we're dealing with when the Lord returns. This is also in Zechariah, chapter 12 in particular. We're dealing with this when the Lord returns. And we talked about this last time, that it'll either be just prior or when the Lord returns. They shall look on him whom they have pierced and shall mourn as for an only son, it says there in Zechariah. And so their long-awaited Messiah, they will see that he bears the marks of the crucifixion, and they will come to the realization that the one that they had rejected for all these millennia is indeed the one that they had been looking for. So with Israel's restoration to the land, then we have the judgment of the nations. So we are looking at something that happens at the beginning of the millennium. Now I want you to keep your finger here, and let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, we have look at verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, there shall be 1,290 days. So that's 3.5 years. All right, so that's the second half of the tribulation. And then it says this in verse 12, and this is where I think this fits in. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So we have an extra 45 days. And there's a... Between the abomination of desolation and the return of the Lord is the first number. He says, blessed are those that make it to the next, make it through that next several weeks. What happens during those several weeks? What happens between the Lord's coming down on the Mount of Olives there in Zechariah 14 at Armageddon, at the last battle there? What happens between there and the date that is set there in verse 12 of Daniel? All right, we've got an additional 45 days. What happens in those 45 days? Now, there's some speculation, and it says, blessed is he that makes it to that. I believe that what you have in that period of time is the judgment of the nations. Something that didn't click. Yeah, I tell you, you study the scripture for years and years, decades, and you read something, it's like, of course. All right. So, again, let's go to John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, asks him some questions, and is blown away by the answers. But it starts with something very simple. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? A kingdom that can be seen in this particular passage. What is the kingdom of God? Well, we have John the Baptist. We talked about this last time. We have John the Baptist. We have Jesus. We have the apostles during our Lord's earthly ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that they needed to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That if Israel had repented, as is prophesied, that they will, that if Israel repented, the kingdom would be established. Israel as a nation did not repent. There was a remnant. This is talked about at length in Romans. There was a remnant. And that did believe. There's always a remnant that believes. But up until then, the leadership, and the vast bulk of the leadership, there were only two members of the Sanhedrin that did not go along with the majority. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The other members of the Sanhedrin all voted to turn Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. Nationally, Israel did not receive their Messiah. There will come a day when they do. But there was a remnant, a minority, and with Paul's preaching, in his missionary tours and so on, there was always a minority. There was always some, but there was always a minority that believed. You never see him going to a synagogue and everybody gets saved and they're all excited about hearing that this has finally happened and a revival takes place and the whole place comes to know Christ as Savior. You never see that. You will see that in the future for Israel. During the tribulation, you will have an enormous number of people put their faith and trust in Christ. We see this in the book of Revelation, an untold number from every kindred, tongue, and nation. And a great many of those will perish during the course of the tribulation, but there will also be a great many survivors. Now, John 3. If I am going to enter the kingdom that was offered here, the kingdom that was postponed, same kingdom, a visible kingdom, not sort of a spiritual thing or the idea of God's reign over creation as it always has been. We are talking about a kingdom coming, which has not yet come. The church is not the kingdom. There's no place in the Bible where that equation, that equivalence is made. It's a theological jump and it's unwarranted. It creates all kinds of problems. The kingdom is coming. No one can enter the kingdom unless they're born again. So when the Lord returns, And we look at the gore and the calling of the carrion birds and so on to feed on the flesh of the of those who have died there in Revelation 19. We're dealing with the fact that no one who is an unbeliever will enter the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven, of kingdom of God. So only those who have trusted the Lord as Savior, only those who are born again will enter the kingdom. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the judgment of the nations is not dealing with nations as a whole. It's dealing with individuals. It is the judgment of the Gentiles. We're not dealing with political entities, we are dealing with individuals. And so we have the judgment there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the judgment of who will get to enter the millennial kingdom. And only those who are born again, and it must be individual. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there's 3, 4, 5 other passages that say the same thing. Go to the book of Jude. And look at verses 14 and 15. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, so this was prophesied before the flood, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We are dealing with a judgment at the coming of the Lord. This is prophesied before the flood. It has not happened historically. We are dealing with the second coming. And again, the judgment of the nations. The word nations, Gentiles, it's the same word in Hebrew. Same word in Greek too. That we are dealing with this is the judgment of the non-Jews. All Israel has gotten saved by this point. Israel has trusted the Lord. On the heels of this, the king will judge who gets to enter the kingdom. And only those who have gotten saved, we're dealing with, because the church has been removed. We've all been snatched out of here 7 years before. We've all been glorified. We come back with him. We're part of the vast myriad of, when it says 10,000s, that's the word myriads. It's an idiom for an untold number, just a huge multitude. And so we come back, but we're glorified. Who is going to repopulate the earth during the millennium? You must have mortals, and in Ezekiel it talks about, you know, and in Isaiah, it does say that people will die during this time. But you will not have war. You will not have pestilence. You'll not have famine unless there's rebellion against the Lord. And then the Lord uses famine as a means of chastising people, chastising countries, if they won't come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Who is going to repopulate the world? Who are going to be the rebels at the end there in Revelation chapter 20? After the devil is released and he goes out and deceives the nations and they converge on Jerusalem to try to overthrow the king. Where do these people come from? You must have mortal people who will bear children during the course of the millennium to repopulate the earth. The earth has been, by the time when the Lord returns, you will be down to approximately a quarter of the world's population surviving at that point. And then after the judgment of the sheep and goats, you're going to have it probably chopped down considerably more by a huge percentage. Who knows how many people will enter, but it won't be that many compared to how many people are in the world today. Who is going to repopulate the world? You must have mortals enter. Who will they be? It isn't just the Jews, because we deal with the Gentile nations and it mentions them by name. And their restoration during the final days. Because Ammon and Moab and Elam and some of the others will be restored and will be nations in the latter days. We know that Egypt will be a nation in the latter days. Where do these people come from? They are people who were born again during the course of the tribulation that come through the judgment of the nations and get to enter the kingdom. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. These are the ones that come in. Longevity seems to be increased probably to similar things to what it was prior to the flood. People will be able to have, you're not going to have, again, disease, famine, war, all that stuff is taken. And Matt, can you imagine, we've you know, thought about this, wouldn't it be nice if we could take all the ingenuity of humanity and instead of trying to figure out how we can kill the most people, put it toward positive things. If you could control the weather, if you look at, here's an interesting thing to do. Just curiosity. I don't know if I'm not going to ask if you guys have done this before, but I've done this a few times. You go to the Weather Channel website and you click on the map and then you see what, you know, and then click on the arrow and see what the pattern has been and what will be predicted for the next several hours. Okay. Zoom out and look at the world. And it'll show you the various rain formations, storms and stuff that are circulating all over the globe and how much of the rain falls in the ocean. Can you imagine God saying, okay, what we're going to do is we're just going to redirect this and we're going to spread out the rain and we're going to put it where it's needed and we're going to turn the Sahara into a giant breadbasket. We're going to turn all the various deserts of the world into places where crops can be grown. We know that the land of Israel, instead of being a mountainous, having this big mountainous spine, will be a plain, and they will be growing crops from top to bottom there in Israel during the millennium. Because the king has come, and he has the power to do that. And so the earth will be refilled with people. Who gets to enter? Those who pass the judgment of the Lord at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The judgment of the nations there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 3. Here's what the nations have done. It talks about them having verse 3, I will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. When Moses, following the Exodus, when Joshua brought the people into the land of Israel, and we read our Old Testament, and almost all of your Old Testament, almost all of it, takes place with the Jewish people in the land of promise. They may be under somebody else's heel. They may be pursuing idolatry. But the vast majority of your Old Testament has the Jewish people in the land. Whether they're there in obedience, whether they're there prosperously, is not the point in what I'm saying here. But you know what? If you look at the history of the Jewish people, most of their history has been spent outside the land. They were told that they could stay in the land if they were obedient. This is in Deuteronomy. They were told that they would be expelled from the land if they were disobedient. Most of their history has been spent outside the land. God has used various nations to bring that about. And the Jewish people, for the most part, have been a despised and persecuted people. And to me, it's kind of mind-boggling. I last time I looked, there was, and I may be off by a small margin, but last time I looked, there's approximately 15 million Jews in the world today. Worldwide. About half, maybe just over half, are now in the land of Israel. I think over a third of them are here in the United States, and then the rest of them are all over the place. Why are they persecuted. I know you can always come up, well, they do this and they've done this. And look in the mirror. The Jewish people have been industrious. The Jewish people have contributed a great many things to the world. Why is this little ethnic group that doesn't, up until recently, has not even had their own piece of real estate to call their own? Why has this one little group of people been hounded all over the world? What was Hitler's fixation in trying to exterminate? Why did you have the pogroms in Russia under the czars? Why is the Muslim world so determined to wipe out the Jew? What is this fixation on destroying Israel? Why is it that the United Nations condemns them as a terrorist state when you've got all this other stuff going on around the world and they turn a blind eye to that? Why is this? Because they're God's covenant people and God has to fulfill the promises that He made to them. And the devil's goal is to thwart the plan of God. And if I destroy Israel, the devil would say, if Israel can be wiped out, then God can't keep His word. And so in spite of the persecution that's gone on, in spite of the genocide that has taken place several times in their history, God has preserved and protected these people. And the worst is yet to come, but then the best is yet to come. And God will preserve the Jewish people because He made a promise to the Jewish people. And it will be fulfilled. They will be in the land. And all the things that you read about in the prophets, all the things that the nations will come and pay homage, that they will bring their tribute to Israel, they will pay homage to the king, all that will happen. But it's never happened in history. But it will, because God has said it will happen. I can't remember, I think it was Frederick the Great. I can't remember which king it was, but I think it was Frederick the Great. Was casting doubts about the truth of the Bible and the identity of the God of the Bible. And he talked to one of his chaplains and he said, show me a proof that the Bible is true and God is who He claims to be. And the simple answer was the Jew. That this people has been preserved and there they are, and you have a nation, you have a people that is nearly 4,000 years old and they have maintained their national identity, and to some extent their historic religion. And point to another nation on earth that's done the same. And so we have the nations that have persecuted Israel throughout the centuries, especially there in the Old Testament. And it talks about, there's listed a number of them here in verse 4. By the way, when you're reading, you'll even see this in some of the newer translations, but in the King James where it says Palestine, when the Bible was written, Old and New Testament by the way, Palestine did not exist. What is the word Palestine? Why? Where did this come from? By the way, the ethnic group Palestinian is a new phenomenon. It is not an ancient people. Where do we get the word Palestine? Palestine comes around, comes late in the first century, into the second century. When we have the Jewish rebellion, that was finally quashed, destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD and then Masada in 73. The Jews were expelled from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became a Gentile city. The province, you see this throughout your Gospels and so on. Paul talks about this in the book of Acts and so on. Alludes to it in Romans. He talks about Judea. Judea was a Roman province. This is where the Judeans, the Jews, same word, where those people lived. With the expulsion of the Jews from Judea, the loss of the temple and so on, The Romans changed the name of it to another, based on another ethnic group that lived in on the edge of this piece of real estate. Palestine is derived from the Philistines. So it's a Latinization of Philistine. And so whenever you see the word Palestine in your Bible, our passage here, let's look at this. Verse 4, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon? Those would be the Phoenicians up along the coast of what is now Jordan, or Lebanon rather. And all the coasts of Palestine. If you're going to translate this properly and convey the right idea, the word there should be Philistia. Philistia. It's the land of the Philistines. The Philistines lived along the southern coast of Israel, of what is now Israel. The city of Gaza was one of the five cities of the Philistines. The Gaza Strip was part of the Philistine territory. Now, can we say ethnically that the Palestinians of today are Philistines? If so, it's just a little small component. I'm gonna digress here. We're gonna get away from this just a little bit. When the Jews started, when you had the Zionist movement starting about 150 years ago, when the Jews started to trickle back into what is now Israel. By the way, there was always some there. The Jewish quarter in the old city had Jews in it. There were always some Jews there. Not very many, but there were some. 150, 200 years ago, what was what is now Israel? What was that country like? What was it like?
Desert and swamps.
Desert and swamps. It's an odd combination, but it was. Up around the Sea of Galilee and north, where you have Lake Hula and so on, and the Jordan Valley, that was all swamps. Any place that had been rich agricultural land in your Old Testament was a swamp. And any place that wasn't a swamp, the Romans, this is amazing, the Romans taxed trees. They were just like anybody else, you know. Instead of giving you one big huge lump of tax you have to pay, instead they nickeled and dimed you until it added up to be the same. They taxed trees. Well, I don't want to pay taxes on that, so people cut down their trees. Unless it was a fruit tree, they cut it down. Which is why the Israelis in the last two generations have replanted the forests where they can't grow crops. And it's actually measurably increased the rainfall and also increased the water table in the country. But for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the forests that used to line the mountains of Israel from north to south were gone because during the Roman era they cut them all down. And it was a desert land. And because it was a desert land where you could raise a few sheep and goats and the agricultural land was not really usable because it was swamp, there were probably, it's thought to be maybe 40,000 people lived there in what is now Israel, including the West Bank and so on. About 40,000 people lived there. Now there are millions. What made all the difference? Turning the swamps into farmland. Buildings. You know that Tel Aviv is a new city? It didn't exist 100 years ago. It's a new city. Built from scratch. The Jerusalem of today is many, 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 many times bigger than it was 100 years ago. 100 years ago it was just that little approximate, I didn't even know it was a mile square. I don't think it is. And you've got all these big, huge cities. You have factories. You have farms. You have some of the most beautiful farmland. It's just amazing. And that is all due to modern technology and doing what can be done with that piece of real estate. So you have the Jews coming in massive numbers, building cities, building factories, building businesses, turning unusable land into farms and so on. And people from Egypt and people from Syria and people from Jordan said, hey, I need a job. I'm going to go to a place where there's jobs. And so Arabs from Egypt and Jordan and Syria moved to Israel because there were jobs. They are not people, for the most part, who have been there for more than four or five generations. They are people who have moved there because of the change in the material climate there in Israel. I had a cab driver who was originally from Jordan. And he says, you know, I'm here because of the work. I'm here because I can make a lot more money than I can back home. And so he stays there because economically it's better. It's a more, and it's also a more stable, more peaceful environment. The idea of an ancient Palestinian people, it's not the case. They are the vast majority of them have been there for four generations or less. And so to say that the Jews have expelled a people that have been there for millennia and the Jews don't have any business in the land is a lie. It's not true. All right. Digression. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the promise of what will come, that you will restore your people, your covenant people, Israel, into the land. You will fulfill all the Old Testament promises. They will be there believing and in peace and safety. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so at the beginning, at the judgment of the nations, Father, only those who have trusted Christ as Savior during the course of the tribulation will be those that enter the kingdom. Father, thank you for your promises. Father, thank you they will be fulfilled exactly as you have decreed. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.